If you haven't got that passage open, do open it. It's on page 50 of the Church Bibles. And we're going to be looking at chapter 45, but I'm actually going to try and summarise some of chapters 42 through to chapter 45, so we have a kind of sense of the sweep of what's going on here. And of course, I'm not going to be able to cover everything in those chapters in one service or one sermon. But the main thing that we are going to see this morning, the main thing we're going to focus on, is how Joseph shows us Jesus. We should expect to find Joseph showing us Jesus, shouldn't we? Jesus often taught about how the Old Testament scriptures point to him. So in John chapter 5, Jesus rebuked some Jews who thought that through the simple act of reading the Bible, they could gain eternal life. And hear what Jesus says to them. He says, "You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me." Jesus was saying the scriptures were about him. And in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has died and rose again, he is walking with some of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't yet recognize him. They're not expecting to see him because he had died. And he explains how the scriptures talk about him. It says this, beginning with Moses, that basically means beginning with Genesis, and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. The scriptures are about Jesus. Jesus taught that these Old Testament scriptures point to him. So our question today is how does this story about Joseph, how do the scriptures about Joseph help us to see Jesus? And I want to suggest that they help us to see Jesus in two ways. They help us to see Jesus, firstly, because Joseph was in some ways very similar to Jesus. There are aspects of Joseph's life that point us to Christ. But the story of Joseph also helps us to see Jesus because there are other ways in which Joseph was very different from Jesus. There are things about Joseph that are in such contrast to Jesus that they enable us to see him more clearly. So let's start by seeing how Joseph was like Jesus. There are many similarities, some of which I'll spend a bit longer on than others. One fairly quickly is that both of them were greatly loved sons. Joseph was a much beloved son of his father. Jesus was God's beloved son. Now, why is that relevant? How does that help us? Well, I think that thinking about the human relationship between Jacob and his son Joseph might help us understand something of the way God the Father suffered as Jesus died on the cross. I mean, it's easy to grasp the pain and the anguish that Jacob would have felt as he was told back in chapter 37 that Joseph had been killed by wild animals. We find it easier, I think, to relate to another human being. I told the 9:30 service that a few weeks ago, the teenage son of a friend of Kate and mine tragically dropped dead while playing football. He was a healthy, very athletic, very energetic young man, and he was playing football and simply collapsed, and they weren't able to get his heart going again. And looking at your faces, I can see that you feel that. You sense something of the tragedy of what I've just said. And I think you can do something similar when we think about old man Jacob, whose favourite son he had just been told had been torn apart by wild animals. We go, "Oh, you poor guy. That's got to really hurt." But actually, if we feel that about Jacob, wouldn't it be right that we feel something about that of God the Father who gave his son to die for us? There is a deep and bitter pain. It's not just Jesus, in a sense, who suffered on the cross, but actually the whole of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, were giving themselves to us, albeit in different ways, for our salvation. So the similarity might help us understand something of the heart of God on the cross. Another similarity is that they were both Joseph and Jesus, were victims of injustice. Joseph was unfairly imprisoned, Jesus unfairly executed. And once again, we're hopefully moved to some extent by the way in which the upright, faithful, honest, hard-working Joseph was thrown into a dungeon on the false allegation of the unfaithful wife of Potiphar. When we hear of a story like that, we instinctively go, that's not right, that's not what should have happened, that's wrong, that offends us. How much more then should we be moved by the trumped up trials, the false witnesses, the mocking soldiers, the jeering crowds, the torture, and ultimately the execution of the perfect, sinless, all-loving Jesus Christ? Do you see how these relatively small details in Joseph's life start to point us to Jesus? But there are two more similarities that I'm going to spend a little bit longer on. Both Joseph and Jesus were sent by God to save lives. They were both sent by God, and they were sent by God to save lives. I've talked a lot about the sovereignty of God in this series, how the seemingly random chain of unfortunate events that befell Joseph, being sold as a slave, working for Potiphar, being sent to prison, and the rest, how those were events ordained by God to maneuver him into the position that he ended up in. It's not just random chance, but it was God working through it. And this is made so clear in verses 4 down to 8 of the passage. I mean, just have a look. I'll read some of it. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And you can imagine something of the terror that they felt. This was the one that they had wronged so deeply and now was in a position of such incredible power. And what does he say to them? Well, verse 5, "Do not be distressed, do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." It was God that sent him, and God sent him with the purpose of saving lives. And it's there again in verse 7. "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant." And look at verse 8. "It was not you who sent me here, but God." That point is just repeated again and again. The drum is beat again and again. We see it was God that sent Joseph, not his brothers. His brothers thought it was them. But no, it was God. Joseph was sent to God not by chance, not by a terrible family, but by God. And he was sent with that purpose of saving lives. Verse 5, It was to save lives that God sent me. And verse 7, "God sent me ahead of you to preserve for yourself a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." So straight up, we need to realize that we have a God who sends saviors. We have a God who sends saviors. One of them was called Joseph. A much, much greater one was called Jesus. And I think it's interesting to compare the way in which they both saved. So Joseph saved so many lives by storing grain. He laid up this great program by which grain could be stockpiled, and it meant that in a starving world, people were able to eat. Jesus did something a bit like that, slightly on those lines, but he went so much further. Jesus didn't just store up grain, but he said, "I am the bread of life. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." All that Joseph could deal with was an empty stomach. But Jesus gave food that nourishes us fully now and that will sustain us for all eternity. In our culture, and especially in a place like Morton, I think it's quite easy to lose some of the impact of what Jesus' original words about being the bread of life would have meant. We think of bread as one of the many different foods available to us, and we've probably got bread in our homes, and if we haven't, we'll pop out to the shops and pick some up, and if that particular shop is out of bread, we'll pop to another shop. We don't think it's that much of a problem, and if it ever happened that everywhere in Morton had sold out of bread, we're not going to go home and say, terrible news, family, we're all going to die because there's no bread in Morton. We would simply reach for the rice or the quinoa or the couscous or, you know, whatever else it might be. We would go for something else, wouldn't it? But actually, in the culture that Jesus was speaking in, bread was the staple diet. Bread was the main thing. And so when Jesus calls himself the bread of life, he's not just saying, I'm one of a number of different foods available to you. If you don't fancy pasta this week, you can have some bread. No, he's saying, I am the fundamental thing that you need. I am the one who will feed you now and feed you into all eternity. So look, both Joseph and Jesus were sent by God to save lives. But actually, all Joseph could do was deal with hunger. Jesus came to give eternal life. One more similarity that will also highlight, I think, one of the big differences between Joseph and Jesus. Both Joseph and Jesus forgave people who had deeply wronged them. They both forgave people who had deeply wronged them. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall for the events of chapter 5. I mean, how do you think the brothers would have felt in verse 4? Terrified when they saw who Joseph really was. He says, I am your brother. Come close to me. But do you notice in Joseph, there's not a hint of recrimination. He doesn't pretend that it never happened. He does say, I am Joseph, I'm the one you sold into Egypt. He's not just sweeping it under the carpet and pretending it never happened. But despite what's happened, despite what the brothers had done to him, he treats them well. He welcomes them. He provides for them. And he doesn't bring it up again. He doesn't keep going on and on about it. They had treated him horribly. As the ruler of Egypt, he now had ample opportunity to get his revenge, but all he gives is forgiveness. And isn't that a pointer to Jesus, who, while we were yet sinners, died for us? Who prayed, forgive them, Father, they do not know what they're doing. Aren't those some of the most incredible words we'll ever hear? Imagine what Jesus was going through as the nails were driven into his hands and his feet. I mean, just think what the pain would be like. We couldn't begin to appreciate what that pain would be. And Jesus' words is, Father, don't hold this against them. They don't realize what an awful crime they're committing. They don't realize who it is that they're murdering. Forgive them, Father. Isn't that an incredible prayer that he prayed? But that is who our Jesus is. And maybe the picture of how Joseph treats his brothers might help us grasp what it is to be forgiven by God. Maybe just seeing it worked out in that human relationship might give us a picture of what happens in our relationship with God. We have a God of such grace. His agenda is not to keep bringing up our past. Not to keep rubbing our nose in our failings and our horrible sin. He is simply delighted by the reconciled relationship that Jesus made possible on the cross. He doesn't look for revenge. He pours out his blessing on us, the most undeserving of people. And if we find it hard to conceive of what it means to be so fully forgiven by God, then perhaps this very human story might help us understand what forgiveness looks like. But despite this similarity, both forgive people who have deeply wronged them, there is also a massive difference that we need to see. Because there are a few ways in which Jesus is very different from Joseph, and there's one that I want to flag up especially. The chapters that we didn't have read, so chapters 42, 43, 44, They're a strange set of chapters. They've got all the kind of going backwards and forwards between the brothers between Egypt and going back to Jacob, their father, back where he was. And we can read them kind of going, why do they have to go through this rigmarole? Why do they make so many journeys backwards and forwards? Let me summarize what actually happens in those chapters and suggest what I think is going on. So back in chapter 42, Jacob and his family are suffering this famine, and they hear that there is grain in Egypt, and so old man Jacob, sends his sons off to get it, but he keeps Benjamin, the youngest son, behind, because he's afraid that he's going to lose Benjamin. He's already lost Joseph, he thinks. I don't want to lose Benjamin. Joseph had been his favorite. Joseph's dead in his eyes, so now Benjamin is his favorite. And he's dreading the thought that Benjamin might not come back. So off the brothers, apart from Benjamin, go. And Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And Joseph does this strange thing of taking Simon hostage. He takes Simon hostage to make sure that Benjamin is brought. He sends the rest of the brothers back, saying, you're not going to see Simon unless you bring Benjamin. And much to Jacob's terrible distress, Benjamin eventually heads off to Egypt too. And it all seems all right. Looks as though it's going okay. But then in chapter 44, Joseph's cup is planted in Benjamin's sack on Joseph's order. And so Benjamin is arrested and is held in Egypt. And there is an incredibly moving speech that Judah makes, pleading that actually he, Judah, might be able to go to prison instead of Benjamin. So chapter 44, verse 33, Judah says, now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of this boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. Now, why does all this have to happen? Why is there this backwards and forwards? Why does Joseph have the cup planted in Benjamin's sack so that Benjamin ends up being arrested? Well, I tell you what I think is going on. I think Joseph is testing his brothers to see if they've changed. And that's a sensible thing to do, isn't it? The last he had seen of them, they had been plotting his murder, and then they sold him as a slave. So his big question is, could he trust them now? Or has nothing changed? Should he just send them on their way without telling them who he is? That would have been a very tempting thing, I suspect. But there is a big change that he sees. Judah, in chapter 37, had been willing to sacrifice Joseph, along with the other brothers. They had been willing to sacrifice Joseph for their own ends. They wanted to get rid of him and make some money. But now, we see Judah is a different man. He is willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of his father. He's willing to say, let me go to prison, let me be a slave, so that Benjamin can go free. Now, I think the significance of all of this is important. You see, Joseph was willing to forgive. He was willing to be reconciled, but only once he had seen that his brothers had changed. He would reveal himself to them once he knew that he could trust them. He would forgive them once he knew how sorry they were. He would be reconciled once he knew that they had changed. And that's all very understandable, isn't it? I'm not criticizing Joseph for this. But what a marked contrast with Jesus. Jesus knew that he could not trust us, but still he came to earth. He knew that he would be crucified, but still he made himself vulnerable. He came and offered forgiveness before we were at all sorry. He didn't wait for us to be changed before he would be reconciled. He meets us as we are. He meets us filthy and corrupted and embraces us in his loving grace. These wonderful words from Romans chapter 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that this contrast between Joseph and Jesus just makes Jesus shine out more clearly. Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers is impressive. It is incredible that he forgave those who had wronged him so deeply. But how much more wonderful is the forgiveness of Jesus, who did not wait for us to draw near to him, but clothed himself in frail humility, who did not wait for us to cry out to him, but let us hear his voice calling us. So look, we have seen some ways in which Joseph is so similar to Jesus. Both beloved sons, both victims of injustice, both sent by God to save lives, both forgave their enemies. But in Jesus, we see even more. One who doesn't test us, but who meets us where we are in the depths of our shame. What a wonderful Saviour, sent to rescue, sent to forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus has done for us. And thank you for so much for how Joseph shows us Jesus, how Joseph points forward in time to a Saviour who was a bit like him, only way, way more. And Lord, I pray for each of us that our hearts would be moved afresh by what we have seen of Jesus today, that we would be so deeply amazed at the depth of his love for us and his willingness to forgive long before we had any desire to change. He had already paid the price. He had already called us long before we sought him. Thank you for that incredible grace, and help us to believe it and to enjoy it more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.